Well, thank you, Hunter. Good morning. How's everybody? Everybody doing all right? Did you have a good weekend? Everybody staying cool in this heat wave we've got going on? If you're a guest with us today, thank you for taking the time to come and visit with us. As Pastor Hunter said, we'd love to follow up with you and talk to you about our church. You probably have questions, and we'd be glad to do that. And we have been in an ongoing sermon series going through the book of John. So we are looking at the Gospel of John, and as we are coming up on that, as Pastor Hunter and Pastor Steve mentioned, we are today going to look at a very familiar story if you've been in church for any length of time. It is the story of Lazarus. And so we come to the story today, and I would think that many of us, or most of us here, have had times when we've asked the Lord to intervene, and you found yourself waiting and waiting. You had someone in the hospital, someone who was very sick or close to death. You poured out your heart to God, begging God to do something to answer that prayer, and it seemed like he delayed in doing it. And sometimes, for some of you, it looked like he ignored your prayer and your loved one died. And through my years of ministry, there's been nothing that I have seen worse than a Christian who comes to church who is bitter and angry against the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." But sometimes the devil likes to steal that. Sometimes things happen to us that we cannot anticipate. I remember back in May of 1988, my sister called me. I was a pastor up in Louisville, Kentucky at the time, and she called to bring very tragic news, saying our mother had collapsed, and she'd found her at her apartment, and that paramedics got there. They took her to the hospital, but that because she had gone so long without oxygen, she was being sustained only through life support. So immediately, Audrey and I dropped everything. We packed up and drove the 8 hours from Louisville to Greensboro, where I'm from, to go to the hospital. And so we go in there, and I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, I've seen lots of people on life support, but it's another thing to see your own mother on it. I was not prepared for the emotional impact it had on me. I almost gasped. It almost took my breath away. I talked to her doctor. She had three great Christian doctors, neurologists and neurosurgeons, and they said, well, because your mother went so long without oxygen before they got to her, she's practically brain dead. The only thing sustaining her life right now is the life support machines. And I remember I walked away and I just broke down. I was overwhelmed because my mother, you know my history of how abusive and violent my father was as a grown up. And my mother finally had divorced him, moved on. She now had a time in her life about the first time in her life. She could enjoy her life, enjoy her children, enjoy her grandchildren without any fear of someone harming her or abusing her. And now that looked like that was all going to come to an end. So I have a question for you. Have you ever felt that helpless and that hopeless as you struggled to trust the Lord with no matter the outcome? I read a story recently about how some of the folks on the Fiji Islands handle grief and bereavement. They have an old tradition. A lot of the older ones still do it. Many of the younger ones do not. But for those older Fijians that live there, when a loved one dies, they go out to the tallest tree. They climb it or out to a cliff, stand over it, and they shout out the loved one's name. And once that's done, they shout out, "Come back, please come back." It's a heart-rending story of grief. And this morning, we're going to kind of enter the valley of the shadow of death with a man you know all too well by the name of Lazarus. He was a dear, close friend of Jesus, a financial supporter of Jesus. He lived with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they were often welcoming Jesus into their home. Jesus would go through Bethany, kind of like a first century Airbnb or breakfast bed and breakfast thing. And think about it, Jesus would show up with 12 disciples. And they always had room for him. So if you don't mind, you can take your Bibles and turn to John 11. That's where we'll be today. Or you can pull out your sermon notes if you like and just follow along with that. But Most of the scripture from John is not on this because I just didn't have room to put it on there. This is a long chapter. So you have to use your Bible if you want to follow along in scripture. That'll be John chapter 11. And Jesus gets word about this. And it almost seems in his initial response, he's calloused and he's cold-hearted because he doesn't just drop everything and run immediately to save his friend Lazarus. And John 11 begins this way. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And I've put in there, you'll see in your notes, where you can go read more about this in the other Gospels, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, I don't have time this morning to show you how close Jesus was with this family. The other Gospels fill in this. You can look that up for yourself. But this is a family that loved Jesus, financially supported him. He was always welcomed and his disciples into their home. And as a result of that, they find themselves in this heart-rending situation. They have a brother who's literally at the point of death. So this morning, I'm going to give all of us some biblical principles on what do we do when we're waiting on God? When you find yourself in a crisis, what do you do? I want you to remember certain things. Here's the first one. Remember, it is the Lord who is the main subject, not us or anyone else. And when you have a loved one who is sick or at the point of death, you're in the hospital with them or in the nursing home with them or at home with them, it's easy to think they are the main subject. Everything centers around them. But in the story, according to John, Jesus is the main subject. And if you're having to wait with bated breath for God to come through and answer a prayer of yours, it's easy for all of us to make our loved one the focus of the attention. Now, we're told it's Lazarus. Lazarus is a nickname. It's shortened for his Hebrew name, Eleazar, which means God has helped or helped by God. Kind of an appropriate name, don't you think, in light of the story we're going to look at today. But it almost seems like, in spite of that, Jesus intentionally delayed in coming to help this man. So when we look at verse 3, it says this. So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They kind of throw in a little pressure there. Lord, this is not just anybody. This is a loving supporter of you. You need to get here. Now, the Greek New Testament word is used there for love is phileo. It's the strongest word to convey friendship, love. Greek had about 8 different words for love. We only have one, and we let context kind of sort out what kind of love that is. So they send word to Jesus. We're not necessarily told how they did it. Where they are living, they're about 2 miles from where Jesus is. 1.7 miles to be exact. They probably sent someone. Now, to show you how close they are, they knew where Jesus was. If you remember from last week, they wanted to kill Jesus, the Jews did. So he left and went away. Obviously, he told Mary, Martha, and Lazarus where he was going because they know where he is and they send word to him to come and do something. Now, if you've ever been part of this, you know how this is. They didn't have cell phones, text messaging, emails, none of that stuff. So it's going to take a while for somebody to travel 2 miles to get to Jesus and give him the word. And they go, they give it, they come back, and you can almost imagine how this is going. Did you find Jesus? Yes. Did you give him the message? Yes. Did you stress how sick Lazarus is? Yes. Do you know when he's coming? No. Is he coming? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? You see, we read these stories and we just gloss over them. But there's urgency in this text today. And if you have ever been in a hospital room watching a loved one die, you will understand how urgent this was for them. I eventually had to sign the paperwork to pull the plug on my mother, and she died. But until then, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I begged God. I promised him everything under the sun if he would just save her life. I understand these sisters' urgency. I understand their hurt and their sense that our only one person can fix this. Why won't he come? So there's a second thing I want us to remember when we're waiting on God in a crisis. Remember, healing by God is not just for healing, but for the glory of God and to reveal God's character. I'll have people come to me and say, would you pray that God heals me of this? Yes, but I'm going to tell you a little secret here. I don't just pray that he heals you. If he heals you and you go back to your same sinful lifestyle, what good has it done you? Am I supposed to ask God to heal you so you can continue in your sin? No. I ask God to heal you through a process that radically brings that healing as a turning point in your life to be fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are thinking, I ain't going to ask him to pray for my healing anymore. Jesus didn't heal just to heal. He had a purpose. It was always to bring glory to God. Now look at this in John 11, verses 4 through 6. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the what? Glory of God. So that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, notice this, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, you and I, we get word, we drop everything. We rush to the hospital. We rush to that home. We rush to the nursing home. We drop everything when we have a loved one on the point of death. But Jesus intentionally waited because it wasn't about healing Lazarus. It was about the glory of God being displayed and people coming to learn who Jesus really was. The words translated as glory in the Greek New Testament is doxa. It's where we get our word doxology. Glorified is doxa. We, at times in churches, will sing what's called the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The Hebrew word kerad carries the sense of weight and heaviness as a reference to who God is, his character is. So when we look at verse 4, it says, Lazarus' sickness is not to end in death. Some people have taken this to mean that Jesus meant Lazarus was not going to die. That's not what he meant. Jesus was basically saying that the genuine, redeemed, saved disciple of Jesus, death does not have the final and ultimate say. This is why Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians 15. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die, and our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? To those of us in Christ, we do not fear death. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not hankering to go anytime soon. But when that time comes, I don't fear it because I know I have a God who's taking care of what happens after my physical body dies. So Lazarus has this sickness. And Jesus said, guys, I'm not going to go yet because I got to wait until the right time for what I'm about to do for the Father to bring glory to the Father. It says that he loved them. John uses a different word here, agapeo. It's the word that's always used of God in the scriptures. It means sacrificial love. It's the same word used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Repeatedly throughout the New Testament, this is the word that is used of sacrificial, unconditional love. So make no mistake about it, Jesus loved this family. Now, there's been a lot of proposals as to why Jesus didn't leave immediately. I've heard preachers say this. I want to refute most of these. Here's the first one, okay? Jesus, they said, really didn't love Lazarus. That's not true because the Bible says he did. You see, in biblical days, because parchment and papyri was so expensive, if you included someone's name individually in a text, that showed their importance to the writer or to the story. Second, some have proposed Jesus did not know how sick Lazarus was. Well, he's God in human flesh. He knew exactly where this story was going. Some have said that Jesus wanted to make sure that Lazarus was indisputably dead. Some said Jesus wanted to do a miracle that was more impressive than just healing the sick man, but bringing him back to life. None of those are true. And when our loved ones have a major health issue, such as a heart attack, say you're sitting at the dinner table with one of your family members, maybe your husband, your brother, or grandfather, and you're sitting around, everybody's laughing, everybody's enjoying things, and you all of a sudden notice that person is having a heart attack. Do you say, wait a minute, Grandma, you need to finish your meal first? And when that's done, then we'll call 911 and get the paramedics here. No. You immediately dial 911, and while you're waiting, you're thinking, when are they going to get here? When are they going to get here? When are they going to get here? You wait to hear the siren coming, because to you, they can't get there fast enough. That's Martha. That's Mary. Jesus can't get there fast enough, but he delays intentionally. And that reminds us of another biblical principle, that when we're waiting on God in a crisis, remember, God's timetable is not always going to be ours. I don't know if you've learned this lesson in life, but you need to. God is never in a hurry. Therefore, we must learn early in the Christian life that God is never late, though it seems he delays at times. I know some of you, the way you drive down College Road, some of you think that a yellow light at an intersection means speed up. Now, God never causes illnesses most of the time. There's a few references in Scripture where he did. For example, when Marian, Moses' brother, rebuked him, God calls her to have leprosy. There was a time God sent in the vipers to punish the Hebrews for disobeying him. There's a passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, that says that if we take communion in a manner that's unworthy or disgraces God, God may allow us or actually cause our sickness, even our deaths. But nearly all sickness, all death, is a result of us living in a fallen, sinful world. Sickness is due to this sin that's in the world. Our bodies start almost dying the moment we are born. But God gets blamed for a lot of this, and it's not his fault. If you go out and you drink a lot of alcohol and you get cirrhosis of the liver, that's not God's fault. That's yours. If you decide to smoke or vape and you get throat cancer or lung cancer, heart disease, that's not God's fault. That's your fault. If you decide to engage in premarital sex and you get an STD or you get pregnant, that's not God's fault. That's your fault. God gets blamed for a lot of stuff he had nothing to do with. He gave you the freedom to choose the right thing. Now, he'll forgive you of those sins, but he won't remove the consequences of them, because he uses those to get your attention. So while you're waiting on God, let me give you several things you can do. Make sure you're waiting on God, not trying to use God to get what you want sometimes. Sometimes people say, well, I'm waiting on the Lord, but the truth is they're really waiting on themselves, or they're waiting on nothing, or they're waiting on a doctor. We all have been in that situation. And when we find ourselves in it, make sure you're really waiting on God so that you're not going to take matters into your own hands. When we take matters in our own hands, we mess things up. Here's the second thing. Make sure you're praying for God to be glorified no matter what the answer is. In fact, I can go back to 1988, and I can still remember with vivid clarity, my final words to the Lord was, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I said it through tears, heartbrokenness. I had to accept what the doctors told me medically, but also know there's a God who can fix that. But if he didn't, I was willing to accept his will no matter what. So you pray that God is glorified while you're waiting. Sometimes God's glory will come to you through the lesson he forces you to learn for whatever you did that brought this on. I know none of you feel this way, but I hate to wait. If you could see me at times trying to pull out of this parking lot on College Road, it tests my faith at times, tests my vocabulary at times. It's like they've opened up all 40 to come down this road saying, keep him in the parking lot, keep him in the parking lot, keep him in the parking lot. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There are times it's just like, where did they come from? And you go to the doctor's office, they say, be there at 9, you get there at 8:45, and 9:30, they still haven't called you back, and you're going, where are they? They go to brunch? I'm not the most patient person. I don't like to wait. But many times God forces us to wait so that we can see him working behind the scenes. Here's a third thing you can do. Make sure you trust God's timing, not your own. As I've already said, if you don't, you're going to be tempted to take matters in your own hands. And we'll see this with the disciples. They don't like what Jesus is doing. They sense the urgency to protect him, but the urgency to go support a family. Look at this. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And between verses 6 and 17, there's this dialogue that takes place between Jesus and his disciples. And they realize that if he returns to that area, the Jews and the religious leaders want to kill him. So look at this. Beginning verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light's not in him." So what's Jesus' point here? He's got two. First, timing's everything. He says, guys, think about the way our clock works. You get basically got 12 hours a day to get work done. You got plenty of time to get it done. So do what you need to do in those 12 hours. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Okay? Now, Thomas, doubting Thomas, if you remember him, he sensed that Jesus is going to go no matter what. So he kind of accepts that applies to them. Look what he says. "So let us go that we may die with him." All right, Jesus, guys, boys, Jesus got a death wish. I guess if he's going to die, we just need to go die with him also. That was his attitude. And second, there was another great danger. It is not walking in the situation that's necessarily threatening. The greatest danger is not walking in the light that God gives you, has given you. If you walk away from the light, it may seem more safe, but it really is more dangerous. In other words, you may suffer in the light, but that's far better than stumbling in the dark. And when you're waiting on God, go to the light of the world's word in this book. Trust the light that he's revealing to you. Don't take matters in your own hands, because if you do, you could create a mess that could go on for generations. You go, "It's impossible. Let me give you one." Let's go all the way back to Genesis. God called Abraham to be his servant. And he promised him, "I will give you a son, a biological son." Now, Abraham, you got to trust me with this. It's going to be a few years before you get him. Abraham waits and waits. About 10 years goes by, and that's not enough. So he decides, "I'm going to adopt my servant, Eliezer, as my son." And God says, "No, no, no." Finally, Sarah gets tired of waiting. I can't blame her. She's 90 years old. All you older women, would you want to have a baby at 90? I mean, without medical stuff, without an epidural? I wouldn't want that to happen. But she says, "Honey, I have this servant girl named Hagar. Go impregnate her and we'll have a son through her." He does. They name him Ishmael. Do you know what that one decision cost? Because Abraham and Sarah took matters in their own hands, Ishmael formed the Arab people. Think about, for thousands of years, all the blood loss, lives lost, the hatred, the bitterness, the resentment between two people that has gone on to our day because one man and one woman decided to take matters in their own hands. You and I need to trust God's timing and not take matters in our own hands, or we will mess things up that could be generational. Here's the fourth thing I want you to remember when you're waiting on God. When in a panic, it's easy to miss the lesson that God wants you to learn. There's always a lesson. You're always in school with God. Look at John 11, verses 7, then 11 through 13. "Then after this, Jesus said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' This he had said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep.' The disciples said to him, 'Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was just speaking about literal sleep." You ever try to explain something to somebody and they don't get it? They don't get it. They think he really means real sleep when he's talking about death. And unfortunately, from this came a false heresy theology called soul sleep. There are a lot of churches that teach that when you die, your soul basically goes to sleep until the resurrection or the second coming. You have no conscious, no awareness of anything. You're just in a state of sleep. I beg to differ because the Bible says different. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from our earthly bodies is to be at home with the Lord. In fact, it is a present tense, meaning the moment we take our last breath, we are in the very presence of our living God. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 about what happens to our bodies as they decompose. And talks about there's coming a day when the trumpet will sound and the Lord will return. And those of us who are died and in our graves, God will bring those bodies back to life. But there'll be a different body. Another way soul sleep came to be a doctrine is from the Greek word for cemetery. It is komatirion. It means sleeping place. The Greeks taught that when you died, you basically went to sleep. Listen, what we need in our churches today is not any cultural definition of death, but a biblical definition of death. Oh, your body may sleep, meaning it's inoperative, it's not responding, but the moment you die, you are in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verses 14 through 15. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. Let us go to him. So Jesus just lays it out there. Guys, come on. I'm just using sleep as a metaphor. He's dead. D-E-A-D, dead. I remember years ago, when I was a single young man, I'd lived with some of my friends for about 6 months, and I moved out and finally got my own little house, and Ron had traveled away. He'd been gone for like 2 weeks, and I knew when he was coming in, and I checked with Rita, and I said, look, when is Ron coming in? She said, he's going to be here at this time. I'm going down to the airport to pick him up and all this stuff. She's giving me all this. She says, and I can't wait to get him home. I said, I know. I said, I can't wait to see him. I'll come over. She says, Kelly, I haven't seen my husband in 2 weeks. I know. I haven't seen him in 2 weeks either. He's my best friend. Kelly, I haven't seen my husband in 2 weeks. I know. I haven't either, Rita. What's the problem? She said, Kelly, when my husband gets home, I want to have sex with him. Okay. I get it. Got it. That's Jesus. They don't get it. So he has to be blunt with them. Now, Jesus knows the clock is ticking. He has about a month left before he's arrested and crucified. And there are times we have to get blunt with people because of the severity of the issue. And so Jesus tells him in unclear terms, you misunderstood. He is dead, fellas. And that brings me to the fifth thing we need to remember when we're waiting on God. God often uses sorrow as an ideal time to cause growth in our lives. He will use this sorrow in your life to grow you spiritually. In verse 17 through 22, it says this. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, meaning he's not even to the house yet. She hears he's coming, and she runs down to wherever he is. He's probably just on the breach of the city. She met him. Martha said to him, now look what she says to him. Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. The reason Lazarus is dead is because of you. What a greeting. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So she looks Jesus straight in the eye and she blames him for the death of her brother. You can almost hear the wheels going, thinking, you know how much money we've given to you? You know how much we've supported you? You know how many times you've stayed in our house with your disciples? You know what that costs us in terms of food and energy and all this stuff? And you couldn't even come and heal him? It's your fault. She just unloads. I understand her grief. I understand why she does that. And it's okay if you do it with God too. You don't know why? He's big enough to handle it. He already knows you're feeling it. He already knows you're thinking it. So you might as well express it to him. And if you think that's wrong, go read David in the Psalms. He unloads his frustrations on God in the Psalms. Sometimes we think, Lord, if you've only been here, my marriage would not have failed. If you'd only been here, my kids would not have wandered away from the faith. If you've only been here, God, and we just give all these same kind of excuses. Jesus is about to give them his second I am statement of seven. I am the resurrection and the life. And I find it amazing that where he chose to do it, it wasn't in a synagogue, it was in a cemetery. It wasn't a place where you go to learn about God, it was a place you went to bury people who had died because of their faith in God. Now look at this in verse 23 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." The Jews believed that. So Martha came to the wrong conclusion that many of us do, and that conclusion is that we think that when Jesus is present or in his presence, that erases all future potential pain and suffering. See, Martha's hope and friendship turned to anger, and then her anger turned to blame. I watch this all the time. I've seen wonderful people who were committed in a church, committed to Christ. Some tragedy happened, and they blame God for it, and they walk away. Here's the sixth thing I want you to remember. When you're waiting on God in a crisis, remember this. If you've been born twice, you die once. If you've been born once, you die twice. I'll explain that. See, dying in this verse is a reference to eternal death, eternal separation from God, that God calls in Scripture the second death. And you can read that in the book of Revelation. So Jesus is about to give his fifth I am statement. Look at it. He says this. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes in the world." So she gives probably in the New Testament the most best answer of any answer. She says, "You're not just the Son of God. You are the promised Messiah. You are the Christ. I believe that." So she gives this unbelievable statement on the surface that looks great. So I ask you, what's going on in your life right now? Or what's going on in your past that you're still upset with God about? Do you believe he's the resurrection and the life? He didn't just ask Martha that. He asked you. He asked me that. What do you believe? I read about a man who was wanting to join a local church. He'd moved to a new town. So he and his wife went, and that church had elders, and they said, "Well, you just can't walk the aisle and join our church. Our elder board has to interview you. We like to ask you questions, find out about you before we agree to you becoming a member." So he and his wife goes, and they sit down there, and they said, "All right, sir, thank you for coming. So could you tell us what you believe?" And the man said, I believe what the church believes." Well, one of the elders didn't like that answer necessarily. He says, "Well, okay, that's a good answer, but could you tell us what you think the church believes?" The man answered, "Well, the church believes what I believe." So another elder, he thought, "I need to rephrase the question. All right, so what do you in the church believe?" He said, "Well, that's easy to answer. We believe the same thing." What do you believe? When that medical report comes, when that police officer shows up at your door to announce the death of a loved one, what do you believe? Let me tell you, it will happen. It will come. You need to decide today what you believe so that you're ready for it when it happens. In verse 28, it says this. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, notice, she doesn't say, "You're the Christ" here. Notice what she says. She says, she calls him what? Scholars say it's sarcasm. She's still bitter. "Mary, the teacher's here, and he wants to see you." You see, she really didn't believe it. She said what she thought Jesus wanted to hear, not what she knew she needed to believe. So when she said it, she ran. She came quickly to the village, but he was still not there. So they're all running out to where Jesus is. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were in the house consoling Mary then rose and quickly went out. And they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep again. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Sounds like deja vu. Both sisters blame him for the death of their brother. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept, it says. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who had opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? You remember a few weeks ago, John 9, Jesus comes and there's this man who'd been born blind. He'd begged his whole life for alms and Jesus gave him his sight back. You see, that miracle has spread everywhere. You mean this man here who could give sight to the blind, which is, the rabbis have always told us, anybody can give sight to the blind, that's the Messiah. He couldn't heal this man? You see, what I want you to see here is what the Jews believed. The Jews believed God was not a non-emotional God, apart from us having a stoic attitude, handling it, showing no emotion when we grieve and when we hurt. The Bible says he does. Jesus wept. A lot of people, this is my pet peeve, a lot of people say it's the shortest verse in the Bible. No, it's not. It's two words. But I have my Greek text here. If you could read Greek, you would see that 1 Thessalonians 5:16 in the Greek text is literally the shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice always. It's not about being the shortest verse in the Bible. It's about teaching us that God sympathizes and empathizes with our loss and our pain. He understands when we feel things are not good. We go to funerals. We have funerals. I've done a lot of them through 40 years of ministry, and I've had people say to the people had the loss, I'm so sorry. Well, it's okay. I'm okay. Listen to me. It's not okay. That's a denial of your grief. You lost someone you loved. It should hurt. It's supposed to hurt. Nearly 40 years later, I still weep over missing my mother. It's supposed to hurt. But yet we think we have to be stoic, put on a good face, and act like we're not bothered by this loss. You see, the word for wept in John 11:35 does not mean to yell or wail. It's the Greek New Testament word, dakuro. It means tears flowing down one's cheek quickly. So Jesus' tears are flowing down his cheeks. Now, why would he be crying when he knows what he's about to do? When your friends go through a loss, do you put on a stoic look? I got my emotions under control. Or do they see you are emotionally impacted by the loss of their loved one? The Bible tells us, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We're commanded to do that. If we don't, we're not much of a human person. In the New Testament, Jesus showed emotions. And you'll see a Jesus who was connected to people, who was emotionally attached to people, especially people that meant a lot to him, people he loved. He's not afraid to show those emotions. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Notice, we still grieve, but we don't grieve as if we have no hope. So Jesus had this ability to empathize and sympathize with people and their loss. Jesus could have just yelled out, stop it, stop it, stop all the crying, cut it out. I'm about to do something to end all of that. No, he didn't do that. He stood there for a moment and shed tears. And in verse 36, it says this, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Now look at verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who'd opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from also dying? Some see Jesus caring and some see him as uncaring. And the next line is this. What do you remember? What do you need to remember? When you're going through a crisis, remember God is sometimes waiting on us to trust him with what we cannot see. They don't know what Jesus is about to do. You and I do, because we know this. We've heard this story all of our life. They don't know. To them, they're in the rawness of it right then. And in verse 37, everyone knew that Jesus had given sight to a blind man. Now everybody's wondering, why? If he loved this man so much, why didn't he come and heal him? See, the Greek New Testament word translated as weep or weeping in verse 33 is kalao. It means to wail and to scream loudly. So when Jesus gets onto the scene outside of the town, there's this wailing, crying out loud. Now, what you don't know is why is that going on? We live in a different culture than they did back then. In the first century, you lost a loved one. You were required by Jewish culture to hire paid professional mourners. They come and they yell and they scream. They throw dirt up in the air and they're yelling to the top of, oh, what are we going to do? Oh, no, what are we going to do? Oh, no, what are we going to do? And that's what they did. They paid people to do that. And the wealthier you were, the more you expected to have. So there is a whole mass of people paid to be there to do this. And Jesus comes up and it looks like some crazy scene. Now, let me ask you, how many of you would spend money to pay people to mourn your loss? We think that's nuts. But in Jesus' day, if you didn't do it, they thought you were something was wrong with you. And it says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. Deeply moved in verse 33 is the Greek New Testament word, embryonomai. It is used to refer to a snort of a horse. Taken in this context, it means that Jesus let out a loud gasp. It is translated in other verses as angry, indignant, outraged. In verse 33, it says that Jesus was troubled. This is the Greek New Testament word, torasso. It means that Jesus was agitated, irritated, and angry. He asked Martha, do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? Yes, yes, yes. Mary, the teacher's here. He's agitated that the people he has loved who are close to him do not believe he is who he says he is. So why is he angry? I want to give you several proposals here and conclude with the one that's right. Some people say Jesus was angry at the amount of money spent on funerals. Maybe. Some people say Jesus was angry at the evidence of the power of sin and death in the world. Possibly. Some say, was Jesus angry because he feels pressure to reveal himself through the raising of Lazarus? Possibly. Was he angry at some of the Jews who have intruded on the scene? Verse 34 says, where have you laid him? So you got all of these paid professionals. The word translated as you in Greek is plural, meaning masses of people. He looks at all these people. Mary, Martha, where'd you put him? You see, what's happened, it's no longer a private family matter. It's turned into a very public community matter. But I think here's the real reason, number five. He was angry because over their lack of faith. When life hits you with a tragedy, does your faith go out the door or does it draw you closer to the Lord? Number eight, when in a crisis, remember, do not fall prey to cultural superstitions. Don't fall prey to cultural superstitions. Look at this. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench for he's been dead for 4 days. Now, this is a very, very wealthy family. And archaeology has unearthed some of these tombs. They were tombs caved into the side of a wall, side of a mountain. Back, all that dirt back then was limestone. You could easily cave it out. And most of these wealthy people had about 8 slabs in there. When a family member died, they put that family member on the slab. And you can almost hear the air just leave the room, roll away the stone. I think people just gasped at that thought. So why did Jesus intentionally wait for Lazarus to be dead 4 days and his body already decomposing? Because here's another superstition the Jews believed. Jewish superstition in the first century was that if you had a loved one who died, if you get a priest or prophet of God there within 3 days, because their spirit would hover around the grave for 3 days, If you get a priest or prophet there in 3 days, it was possible for God to use that priest or prophet to bring them back from the dead. But if you went into the fourth day, it was totally impossible. And they taught not even God himself could do it. So Jesus waits to where all hope has evaporated. I did a little research. You may not know why we do the things we do today at funerals. Early on, even in our American culture, they closed the eyes of the deceased. They would put coins on their eyes to keep them closed. You know why? It was the superstition that if you didn't, if you went up to look at the dead body, their spirit could grab your spirit and pull them into that dead body. But if they couldn't see you, you were safe. You know why we lead the coffin out with the feet first? Superstition. It is to believe that you take them out feet first, they can't really see you, because if they see you, they can grab your spirit and pull it into their dead body. You know you're not supposed to yawn during a funeral? Because if you do, their dead spirit may go into your body and possess you. You know why we ring church bells at a funeral? It is the superstition. Those bells keep that dead spirit away from grabbing somebody else in the church. You know why we put up big church, big monuments? We think it's to put the name of the person, date of birth, date of death. No, that's not why it started. Originally, it was the superstition that if you put a big monument there over the grave, the weight of that grave, weight of that monument would keep that dead soul in the ground and keep it from coming out. You know why we give flowers? Originally, we started flowers. We actually went and buried them at the grave. Not like we do today with those little vases with the fake flowers everywhere. When a storm comes through, they're all over the road. People actually planted real flowers. You know why? The superstition was that as those flowers grew, the roots grew down. And if that dead person's soul tried to come out and grab a family member who'd come to visit the grave, those roots would hold it down. And it's carried over. So today we do things based on superstitions, and we don't even know why we do them today. Everybody has a superstition in Jesus' day. It's too late. He's dead. He's gone. But that brings me to my next point. When you're waiting on God in a crisis, remember, never doubt God's power and purpose. Never doubt it. Look at John, verse 11, 40 through 41. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Now, don't just read through that. I want you to sense the tension here. She's begging him, don't roll the stone away. Because if you do, the stench of his decomposing body and maybe the other bodies will just come out and get all of us. See, we've unearthed some of these stones today that were in front of those graves. The average stone weighed between 1 to 2 tons. So it ain't going to be easy to roll that thing away. It's going to take several people rolling that thing away to open it up. And as soon as you do, all that decomposing body stench comes out. Think about this. You're pushing that stone away and you're going, oh, oh no. And it hits you. When I was a pastor in Louisville, I was a volunteer chaplain with the police department. And I would get these calls to come to a home or to a site where someone had been dead for a day or dead for days. I'd get there and the policeman would say, oh, here, put on a mask and here's some Vicks vapor rub to put under your nose because it's strong in there. To this day, I have never forgotten that stench. It's overpowering. So when they rolled that stone away, all of that stench, that tomb came rolling out to all the people standing there. Now notice what it says. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The Greek New Testament word translated as loud there, or loudly, mean is katarazo. It means to loud, scream as loudly as possible. Jesus didn't just say, "Lazarus, come on out, buddy. Lazarus, come out." Now, here's what I think. I think here's why he used Lazarus' name. Because there's a cemetery. What if Jesus just said, come out? You know what would happen? Every dead person buried would come out. This is about raising one man and one man only. It'd be like the movies, The Walking Dead. So Jesus sent him, Lazarus, come forth. And notice what it says. The man who had died came forth bound and wrapped in foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Now, don't just gloss over that. Do you see the humor in this? This is humorous. Lazarus, it's been wrapped. The way they did this in Jesus' days, when a person died, family members came and they took swaddling cloths. That sound familiar? The way you wrapped a newborn baby is the way you wrapped a dead body. They would take that body, they'd wash it down, they'd start wrapping these swaddling cloths, and between the cloths, they would put elements of frankincense and myrrh. Wonderful, beautiful aromas to cover the stench of the body as it decomposed. So all of a sudden, life hits this dead body. He's laying on a slab. Now, it doesn't tell us somehow he got up. Now, I think what happened, he could still, somehow light was coming through so he could see, well, there's the opening, I'm going out. Do you see the humor? Unbind him and let him go. See, we live in a culture where we primarily embalm our dead. We do it so we can have a visitation, a viewing. In those days, they didn't do that. They couldn't embalm. They just wrapped them with these swaddling cloths, covered them in frankincense and myrrh to cover the stench of death. So his life begins to hit Lazarus. He didn't waste any time getting out of that tomb. So he comes out. But here's what I want you to know. That was not a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. There's a big difference. Resurrection, you never die again. Lazarus got to die again. Now, thought about this. Think about this. There's going to be some people not happy with this. In fact, next week, we'll see this verse in John 12:10. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death. They don't doubt that Jesus brought him back to life, but we can't have this anymore. We got to kill Lazarus. Instead of having feelings of exhilaration, they have feelings of execution. And when I read this, when I read this every time, I put myself in Lazarus' shoes. And you need to as well. Think about this. You've died. And for 4 days, you've been in the very presence of God. You see him on his throne. You see innumerable angels praising him. You see people have gone on before you. They're kneeling and praising him. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's an unbelievable moment. For the first time in your life, you do no longer feel the effects of sin or death or illness. You've been made whole. It's a wonderful moment. So let me ask you, if you're in that moment, do you really want to come back? I'm telling you, when I'm gone, don't pray that I come back. I don't want to come back here. If I'm in the very presence of God, that's where I want to be. And I thought about that. Poor Lazarus. He had to go through this stuff all again. But the difference was, he had a good reason not to fear it. And you don't either. Never doubt God's power and purpose. Number 10, when you're in a crisis, remember this. You're waiting on God. Your experience with God may not be the same as others in the same situation. People handle their grief differently. They handle crises differently. In John 11:44-46, it says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. There's always tattletellers. Some were exhilarated. This is awesome what God has done. Others, we need to go tell the religious leaders he's done it again. They never doubt the truth. They just want to kill it. And one of the reasons people may get mad at you is that sometimes you just have to be bluntly truthful with them about what's going on in their life that's wrong. They don't want to accept the truth. They don't want to hear the truth because in their mind, they've got their own truth, but it violates God's truth. So the religious leaders had rejected the truth of Jesus Christ so that they gave him over to self-delusion, the Bible says. Theologians call this, give you a fancy term, judicial abandonment. When you and I choose to go off in our sin and stay in that sin and refuse to repent, God turns us over to it and we become consumed by it. And he forces us to live with the horrible consequences of it. To me, it's mind-boggling for any of us to want to do that. So Jesus took mourning at a funeral and turned it into joy. It kind of reminds me of Jesus' word in John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear it will live. Reminds me of what David writes in Psalm 30. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Everybody handles their grief differently. Studies show that married couples who are involved in the church, who lose a child, often leave the church and divorce each other because each one handles their grief differently. And that handling is such a divisive thing, it pulls them apart rather than together. One is blaming God, one is trusting God. Is there anything in your life you're blaming God for today? Any prayer you've prayed over and over, but God has delayed in answering it the way you wanted, and you're mad at him? Do you believe that God is emotionally concerned about your hurt and your pain and your loss and even your anger? Do you? No matter how anyone else reacts, never lose your biblical perspective about what you're going to do in that pain. Mary and Martha give Jesus the answers they think he wants to hear. Oh, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, but privately, you know, it's his fault. Teacher is here. But God tells us a promise we can trust in Revelation 21, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no longer any death, there'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for these things have passed away. I don't know about you, I'm waiting for that day. I can't wait for that day. I can't wait when all of us are in this room and churches all around the world, all through millennium, are standing around the great throne of God and we can say, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more cancer, no more illness. There is life, abundant life and eternal life because Jesus Christ is the life, the way, the truth, and the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? Then when you go out this week, live it. You're going to encounter people whose lives are falling apart because of the choices they have made or the choices their family has made. They don't have this hope. Let them see it in you. Otherwise, to you, Jesus is just that teacher. Is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or is he just another good moral teacher? You're going to have things trying to get you to listen to voices. Never listen to any voice but the truth of Scripture. Listen to that still small voice, the Holy Spirit telling you, here's what you need to do, here's where you need to go, here's how you need to react. Southside, that's the word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray.